All right, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll pick up reading verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. But there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so it's been a few weeks, or maybe more than a few weeks, since we've been in this passage in Romans. But let me just remind you what Paul's been doing here. Paul's been addressing three questions. Number one, what does mankind desperately need? Do I need to go back and reteach all this again? The righteousness of God, right? So every person born, needs the righteousness of God. So if this is what mankind needs it, then how does one obtain it? How does one obtain the righteousness of God? If I need this righteous standing before God, how do I obtain it? Through faith. Belief, right? So through faith. And then the other question that he's addressing is, well, why does mankind need it? For all of sin and falling short of the glory of God, verse 23. And so what we've been looking at is a manifestation of God's righteousness to sinful mankind. Now we're going to move this afternoon from the manifestation of God's righteousness found in this study here to an explanation of God's righteousness, which begins here in verse 24. And so notice the meaning or the activity of God is stated at the very beginning of verse 24. You see it captured in this little phrase, being justified. You see it there in verse 24, being justified. The manner, the source where this righteousness originates is found also in that phrase, verse 24, where it says, freely by his grace. So the method or the ground on which this righteousness rests is found in verse 24 and also at the beginning of verse 25. We see this idea of through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Now, in order for us to understand how God saves sinners, we have to understand this word justification, this idea of grace, this word redemption, and this word propitiation by his blood, that phrase there. Now, if you can't define these terms, then you don't have any idea what this section is talking about, right? You won't know what Paul is talking about if you don't spend some time trying to define these terms. So what we want to do this evening or this afternoon is look at this whole explanation of the righteousness of God. Okay? And so we're going to deal with this concept of justification, because he starts off in verse 24. He's just answered those three questions, and now we see an explanation of this righteousness of God and how God can justify unjust sinners like you and me. So he says in verse 24, this idea of being justified. Now, when you look at the book of Romans, this whole idea, this doctrine of justification starts here in verse 21, and it goes all the way to Romans 5:21. So I would say based on that, it's just absolutely indispensable that we understand the meaning of justification. So what does it mean? So you read in verse 24, being justified, then you read the manner, the method, and the means, and all this under the context of justification. Australian scholar Leon Morris points out in one of his works called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, that the first impression that one has in turning to this whole subject of justification is the abundance of the material to be considered. For example, he argues, the word propitiation, though of great importance for understanding the nature of the atonement, is only found four times in the New Testament. Redemption, though frequent in Christian vocabulary and in the Old Testament, is not used very often in the New Testament. Reconciliation just occurs in five passages of the New Testament, and all of those occurring in the writings of Paul. He says, by contrast, he who would expound justification is confronted with 81 occurrences of the adjective, 92 occurrences of the noun, 2 of the noun form of dikaiosis, 39 of the verb form, and 10 in the noun form of dikaioma. And so the thing he's trying to draw out here is that this idea of justification is important because of just how prevailing this word appears in the different forms. He says the frequency, Leon Morris says this, the frequency of the word alone would indicate that justification is the central, the pivotal idea in the doctrine of salvation. And so when we come to verse 24, we're introduced to this concept of just what it means to be justified. So now Paul has already used this verb before. We've already come across it a couple of times when we were doing our study of Romans, but back in Romans 2:13, he refers to this word here. He says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And so notice when he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just," that's the adjective form before God, "but the doers of the law will be justified," that's the verb form of this word. He also, in chapter 3, in verses 3 and 4, uses these words. He says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." And so here in verse 4, he's quoting Psalm 51, but this is the second time he uses the verb form for justification. Notice here in the third time he uses it in verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified," there it is, "in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So here he uses the word justified, and Paul uses the verb negatively to indicate here in that passage that it is impossible for one to be saved by law works. It's impossible because one cannot be saved on the basis of works at all. So when you have this word in Romans 2:13, he contrasts the hearers of the word and the doer of the word. You have it in Romans 3:4, where God is vindicated and God is proven to be right. Then you have it in Romans 3:20, and we see that justification is an impossibility with respect to keeping the law. In other words, you can't be saved by keeping the law. But then we come to the fourth time that Paul uses it in Romans, and it's there in the 24th verse. Now, here it is the first time in the book of Romans that he uses the word directly and positively in reference to this leading theme of the entire epistle of Romans, which is the righteousness of God. So if you want to understand the theme of Romans, one of the major themes of Romans is the righteousness of God. So when we come to Romans 3:24, he says, uses this phrase, being justified freely. And so he's very direct here, and he uses it in a positive sense because he's saying one can be justified by God. Now, Martin Luther comes to this section here, and he calls this the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and the whole of the Bible. Now, those were his words. And the reason why Martin Luther said that is because Martin Luther believed this passage focuses on what he thought was the heart of the Bible, namely justification by faith. In his own words, he said this, "If that article stands, the church stands. If it falls, the church falls." And so Martin Luther described the doctrine of justification by faith as the article of faith that decides whether or not the church is standing or falling. And so this is a doctrine that is being discussed for the very first time in a direct and positive standpoint. Now, have you ever thought about why Luther made such a strong statement? Well, when you pervert and distort the doctrine of justification as the Church of Rome has done, then you start bringing all kinds of baggage into the church, because if we're not justified by faith, then what are you justified by? Baptism. And it's all these different planks that the Catholic Church tries to teach. But Paul's driving home the point that we are justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that is found in who? Christ, not us, right? So it's all, this is why he says, when the church gets this, the church can stand, right? The church can weather a lot of battles, theologically speaking. If the church misses this, the whole foundation upon which it is built on the foundation of sin, and it will collapse and crumble. If you want to see a good glimpse of what it looks like when the church messes this doctrine up, go look at the Catholic Church in the 11th, 12th, and 13th century. It's pretty sad to see what they were doing, how they were manipulating people and filling them up with superstitious ideas that had nothing to do with the gospel. Okay. So notice here, I want to set forth some comments that hopefully are going to clear away any mental confusion when it comes to this doctrine of justification by faith. It just seems to me that we need to understand this doctrine. And so I want to begin with a distinction. The distinction I want to try to drive home this afternoon is what the Reformers refer to as the formal principle and the material principle. So if you're taking notes right now, the formal principle and material principle. So we're going to step back for a moment to the 16th century, and we're going to look at these two major principles enunciated by the Reformers. In fact, we could say these are the two controlling principles of all Reformation theology. And so I think they're very important for us to grasp. So what is the formal principle? Well, we'll begin with that. The formal principle is what the Reformers refer to as the doctrine of Scripture. And so it led to one of the great Reformation slogans, sola scriptura, which refers to the authority of Scripture. They called it the formal principle because it's the principle that stands at the very beginning. Therefore, it gives form. It gives direction to all that Christians affirm as truth. It's the formal principle. It's from the Bible. We could say that we derive all of our theology, all of our doctrine. Our theology should be strictly from the Scriptures. In other words, we believe what we believe because we find it in the Bible. So the Reformers came to this and said, this is the formal principle. It's Scripture alone, sola scriptura. It's the authority of the Bible, not tradition. The Bible is the sole source of all of our theology and all of our doctrine. So you have to begin with the Scriptures, and they called it the formal principle. All right? Y'all got that? So what's the material principle? So if that's the formal principle, what's the material principle? Well, the Reformers argued this material principle. The material principle is what they call the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So why do they call the doctrine of justification by faith alone the material principle? Well, they call it this because it involves the very matter or the very substance or the very heart of what a person must understand and believe in order to be saved. So they call the doctrine of justification by faith alone sola fide. This whole concept of justification by faith alone is the very heart of the material one must believe. You've got to understand this in order to be saved. So the authority of the Scriptures was the formal principle. It determines our method. It provides the basis, the foundation for all truth. It's the Word of God. And justification by faith was the material principle, determining the substance and the matter that one has to understand in order to be saved. In other words, they would argue you can't separate one from another because they do go together. It begins with the Scriptures. That's the authority. And so if that's the authority, we want to understand what the Scriptures teach when it comes to salvation. And the Scriptures teach justification by faith alone. This is the substance you must believe. This is what the Scriptures teach, and this is what the book of Romans teaches in particular. In the words of one, the fullest statement in the gospel that the Bible contains is found in the epistle to the Romans, and Romans without justification by faith would be like Hamlet without the prince. Right? They just go together. So it's important, it's significant, it's indispensable. And one can quickly sense all this by the descriptions that have been made concerning the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So I'd like to set forth some statements that have been given to underscore the importance of the doctrine of justification. Listen to some of these words by some of the Reformers. He said this, one said it this way, the main hinge on which salvation turns. That's the way one of the Reformers described justification by faith alone. How about the words of Thomas Cranmer? He's the architect of the Church of England. He was really a major figure behind the Common Book of Prayer, and this is what he said. He believed that justification is the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. And then he declared that whosoever denies this doctrine is not to be counted as a true Christian man, but for an adversary of Christ. Now, that's a strong statement, this man. Take the words of Thomas Watson, one of the greatest English Puritans. He said this, justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring in the water. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into the spring is damnable. So we need to make sure we understand this doctrine. Another strong statement. If we don't understand this doctrine, and if we confuse this doctrine in any kind of way, he said, that's damnable. Or how about the words of Martin Luther? One of the first Reformers, and he said this, when the article of justification has fallen, everything else has fallen. This is the article, the chief article, from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, defends the Church of God, and without it, the Church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. Justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrine. What Dr. Luther said. And so, remember, Luther was the one that called this paragraph we're reading the chief point of the whole Bible. Why? Because this paragraph deals with the heart of the Bible, which is the doctrine of justification by faith. So, the Lutherans coined this phrase, the article, talking about the doctrine of justification by faith. He says, the article by which the church stands or falls. And so, I think, you're getting the point. English novelist Samuel Butler once wrote, talking about a definition, we're putting all this emphasis on the importance of the doctrine of justification, but what haven't we done so far? Well, we haven't defined it, right? So we need to get to that. English novelist Samuel Butler once said this about a definition. He says, the definition is an enclosing of a wilderness of an idea within a wall of words. So we want to know how to define this idea of justification, this concept. How do we define it? Well, let's talk about it in a negative sense. When we talk about what is justification, let's talk about it negatively. In other words, what it does not mean. It does not mean, even though its etymology seems to indicate, because it comes from two Latin words, It does not mean that God makes someone righteous. Now, that's the problem with the Catholic theology, because our word justification comes from Latin words that means to make righteous. But remember, it's not Latin that the original writers wrote the scriptures. They wrote Hebrew and they wrote in Greek. So it does not mean to make a person righteous, even though it comes from the word justification comes from two Latin words that means to make or just, make one right or make one just. But it doesn't mean that. And so some may ask, if it doesn't mean to make righteous or to even be righteous, that's not the doctrine of justification. What you're doing is you're confusing, when you say to make someone righteous, you're confusing the doctrine of justification with the doctrine of sanctification. All right? You cannot separate them, but you do have to distinguish them, because someone that God justifies, he's going to sanctify. They go together, right? But they have to be distinguished. And so the grounds of my salvation is never my sanctification. It's the righteousness of Christ. Okay? All right. So, when we talk about justification, it does not mean to make someone righteous. It doesn't mean to make righteous. It doesn't mean to infuse righteousness into an individual. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean forgiveness. It's synonymous with forgiveness, but it doesn't mean forgiveness. It's not synonymous with pardon. So negatively, if it doesn't mean these things, to make righteous, to be righteous, is not equated with forgiveness or pardon. So the answer is going to be no to all those. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean anything like that at all. It means far more than any of this. One writer said this, it doesn't mean as if I have never sinned, because I have sinned. And so negatively, if we're going to define our terms, let's not think of these words to make righteous, to be forgiven, even though we are forgiven. Let's not think of terms of pardon, right? If it doesn't mean that, then let's talk about it in a positive sense. Positively speaking, the Apostle Paul comes to a word that he draws from the law courts. One said it this way, Paul really is a master teacher as the Holy Spirit guided and directed him. So he's borrowing a term from the law courts. And so the word justification is taken from it's a forensic term. He's taking it from the law courts. Let me give you an example. When we talk about redemption, the word redemption comes from the slave market. When we talk about propitiation, that's a word that's taken from the religious world. And we'll look at those terms, and they're important. But when you talk about justification, it's a law court term. It's illegal. It's a forensic term. So you have to think that way. So what does it mean? Well, justification means to announce. It means to pronounce. It means to declare righteous. Okay? It means to announce. It means to pronounce. It means to declare righteous. So it means declare righteous. When I come to verse 24, I see this phrase being justified. And I'm not thinking negatively. I'm thinking positively here. I'm in the law court. I'm dealing with this forensic legal law court term, which means you're making an announcement. You're making a declaration that someone is righteous. That's what the word means. So let me just give you a sample of several writers. We can go on here about their thoughts on this word justification. But one said this way. All Greek verbs that end with this ending uh-oh, the kai uh-oh, it means not to make someone something, but to treat or to reckon or to account him as something. And then he goes on. He says, if an innocent man appears before a judge, then to treat him as innocent is to acquit him. But the point about man's relationship to God is that he is utterly guilty. Yet God treats him or reckons him or accounts him as though he were innocent. Another writer said it this way. This is a word that describes the act of a judge in acquitting of an accused person. It means to declare someone righteous. So that's what it means. Another one said this way. Justified means to declare the rightness of something or someone, not symbolically or potentially, but actually, in a legal sense, in a forensic sense. Another one says this way. It is clear both from the Old Testament and New Testament that justified is a forensic term. It is the language from a law court. It means to consider, to declare one to be righteous. The word does not mean to make righteous. That is to effect a change of character. Justification relates to status, not condition. He's absolutely right. Here's another. To justify does not mean to make inherently righteous. It means to declare or pronounce righteous. Here's another. The verb justify means not to make righteous in an ethical sense or simply to treat as a righteous, though one is really not righteous, but to declare righteous. No legal fiction, but legal reality of the utmost significance. To be justified means to be justified by God of all charges that could be brought against a person because of his or her sins. Let me give you one more. To justify means to declare or pronounce righteous. It must be clearly distinguished from to make righteous. It includes the removal of his guilt as well as the removal of his condemnation. I think we get the point. So these are the descriptions that are given. This is the definition that's given to the doctrine of justification. But turn over to Deuteronomy 25, because I want you to see, you know, here's the problem with the Catholic Church. They're basing their doctrine off a Latin word, and we have to base our doctrine off the Hebrew and the Greek. And in the Hebrew and the Greek, there's not this concept of making one righteous. It's a legal declaration. It's a forensic term. Okay? So Deuteronomy 25:1 says this: if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, there's the same, right? And that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Right? So you see how this word justify is used. It's just in the legal context. Let me get you to go to Proverbs. Well, just go to Isaiah 5. I'll spare you all the text. I think you'll get the point here. Proverbs 17:15 is another one that you can write down and check out. But look at Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, look at verse 22. It says, woe to men mighty at drinking wine, woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drinks, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. I think we all understand this context here in Isaiah. Here we see a warning against judges, men who would justify the wicked. But once again, we get this sense, it's in a courtroom scene. It's a legal declaration. Okay? And so there's a declaration. It's this legal declaration that we have to understand. So in the courtroom of God, so to speak, if we are found in Christ, then we have been declared righteous. Now, notice here, to help us understand, turn to Romans 8, to help us understand another way to look at this is to understand the doctrine of justification is, you know, what's the opposite of justification? Well, notice here in Romans 8:1, Paul gives us this great news. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is another legal term, right? So if we're justified, we can't be condemned. And so Paul is reminding us, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore no condemnation, no fear of guilt before the tribunal of God. So if you're united to Christ Jesus, or if you're in Christ Jesus, then you are justified. Therefore, you have been declared righteous. And because of this, there's no condemnation that's going to ever fall upon you. Why? Well, the opposite of condemnation is justification. The very fact that I've been justified by God indicates that I can never be condemned by Him. So this is why you read this verse. There's therefore no condemnation. Look down at verse 33. Notice what he says. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Remember, and then Paul gives this answer, it is God who justifies. You see it? It's God who justifies it. You know, it's God who declares someone to be righteous. And then you read this in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Now keep in mind, the very opposite of justify is to condemn someone. So Paul asks the question, right after he states that it's God who justifies, he comes to this, well then who is he that can condemn? If God has declared someone righteous, then who can condemn that person? The answer is no one. All right? This is the way one writer describes this, and I think he says it well. When a defendant is found to stand in a wrong relationship to the law, he or she is condemned or pronounced guilty by the judge. Condemnation of that defendant does not make the person guilty. He or she is only declared to be guilty. In the same way, in justification, the person is declared to be just or right in right relationship to the law, not made righteous. A person could be declared righteous on the basis of his or on her righteousness. Such one would be pronounced innocent in a court of law. But in salvation, since we have no righteousness of our own, and we are not innocent, we are declared righteous on the grounds of another. So, once again, to help you understand justification, just consider its opposite. And the opposite of that is condemnation. Francis Schaeffer said it this way. God does not infuse us with righteousness. It's not something that's pumped into you. God makes a legal declaration. Our guilt before God is a legal matter. When an unsaved person comes before God at the judgment, God will judge that person and say, you are guilty. It will be a judicial declaration. He will be condemned. Likewise, justification is a judicial act. And he goes on to write, how thankful we should be that there is the possibility of this prior to the judicial act before we must face God at the judgment. We have heard the declaration from God that we are guilty and we deserve his wrath. But on the basis of the work of Christ, God can declare us to be justified. He can declare that our guilt is gone. I'm sure that means a lot to Dr. Schaefer, as he died back in the mid-80s. Well, if this is the definition, these are the observations, both negatively and positively, then I think we need to talk about the doctrine constructively. Now, when I say constructively, what I mean is that the doctrine of justification has a twofold nature. And John Murray was one of the first who used the terms constituted and declarative. There is a constitutive element with the doctrine of justification, and there's a declarative element. And this is how he describes the doctrine. Listen to his words. Justification is therefore a constitutive act, whereby the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account, and we are accordingly accepted righteous in God's sight. Justification is both a declarative and constitutive act of God's free grace. The constitutive element is the positive imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer, and this becomes the grounds for the declarative element, being the declaration of righteousness of the believer because of the righteousness of Christ. So, Dr. John Murray comes to this and says, if you talk about, or you want to construct the doctrine, then you've got to talk about these two elements. There's this constitutive act, which has to do with the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and on the grounds of that imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the sinner, a declaration is made. So you have a declarative element concerning the righteousness of the believer. So the sinner's guilty. He's guilty, and his guilt is then moved to Christ or imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is then imputed to the sinner, and therefore God can consider the sinner righteousness or righteous because the sinner is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's far different than you being righteous. You understand the difference? It's a legal standing before God. God can't just wink at sin and just act like nothing happened. Something has to take place. You need the righteousness of God. Remember, what did Paul argue earlier? What is it that mankind needs? Righteousness of God. How does he obtain it? Through faith. Being justified freely through the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. Okay? So there is a constituted act, the whole concept of imputation, and then there's a declaration made. This person, this sinner, is declared righteous on the basis, on the grounds of the righteousness of Christ. Turn to Romans 5. Romans 5, look at verse 17. Notice what he says. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So this is something you receive. This righteousness that comes from Christ, it's a gift. It's a gift of righteousness. It's a gift that one receives. And then as we see here, this righteousness is found in the second man. The second Adam is found in Christ. But we see that Paul says that it is a gift of righteousness that we receive. So the question is raised, if this is the gift that one receives, otherwise one is condemned because you've got to receive this, then where is the gift found? Well, go back to the very beginning of Romans. In Romans 1, verse 17, it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, this is what we've been talking about. It's a righteousness that comes from God. It is a gift that God gives. It's a righteousness that's found in God. It's sourced in God. It's a righteousness that is given to us by God. And so, when you look at verse 17, when he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, in what? What is the it modifying? In verse 17, what is it modifying? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. What is it pointing back to? Well, go back. If you look at the verse before, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God's salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in what? In the gospel. In the gospel, right? It's in the gospel that this righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, we must understand we need the righteousness of Christ. Okay. So Paul he's going to talk about all this in terms of redemption and propitiation, but we've got to understand we ultimately need the righteousness of God. This is something that we receive, and it's something that, God provides the righteousness that he requires, right? God requires righteousness. You and I don't have it. So God steps on the scene. He gives us what he requires. That's the beauty of the gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Now, how did he become wisdom from God? In righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Then he goes on to say, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You see, we can't glory in ourselves because none of that's found in us, right? It's all found in him. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. And then he spells out what it means by, you know, this wisdom from God. It's namely righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And so turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 21. Paul says, for he made him who knew no sin, talking about Christ, to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we see that phrase, the righteousness of God in Christ. So the righteousness of God is found only in Christ. It's a gift of righteousness that's found in Christ. So one is in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. Why? Because that individual has received the righteousness of Christ, and because of that, God can declare us righteous. He can justify us. All right. One writer said it like this. Justification means this miracle that Christ takes our place and we take his. In other words, we give to him our debt, he gives to us his righteousness. And so that's the mystery. You know, this is the mystery. Jesus became what we are in sin in order that he might make us entirely what he is in the sense of righteousness. Martin Luther said this. This is that mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, whereby a wonderful exchange takes place, where our sins are no longer ours but Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is not Christ but ours. He has emptied himself of his righteousness that he might clothe us with it and fill us with it, and he has taken our evils upon himself that he might deliver us from them. In the same manner that he grieved and suffered in our sins and was confounded in the same manner, we rejoice and glory in his righteousness. Here's another quote from Luther. Learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to pray to him in the spirit of yourself, saying, thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, but I am your sin. Thou hast taken upon yourself what is mine and hast given to me what is yours. You have taken upon yourself what was not and hast given to me what I was not. That's it. These are some great, great statements by individuals who have thought about this, reflected upon this doctrine of justification and what took place upon the cross. Well, Luther said this is the very heart of the Bible, and one has to believe this. This is what they call the material principle. This is the material we must believe in order to be saved. Well, let me try to sum some of this up with some statements from confessions. Our confession, 1689 Baptist Confession, says this: those to whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness in them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting that person as righteous, not for anything done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. That's an interesting statement, right? It's not an infusement of righteousness. It's a declaration based on the righteousness of Christ alone. The Westminster Catechism raises the question, says, what is justification? Here's the answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace where he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's spot on. God is the judge. He declares the believer to be righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. Here's another summation of the definition of justification. He says, justification is the act of God by which he declares sinners to be righteous because of Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And that's not a bad thought. Now, we just take a few minutes to deal with a difficulty. There is a difficulty, and it revolves around some verses that the scriptures teach primarily in the Old Testament. Let's look at a few of them. Go to Exodus 23:7. Exodus 23:7. says, keep yourselves far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. So God says this, and remember this, I will not justify the wicked. We turn to Proverbs 17. What was that thought? Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17:15 says this, he who justifies the wicked and who condemns the just, both of them are like an abomination to the Lord. Turn over to Job 9. Job 9, look at verse 2. Truly I know this. No, it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? That's a great question. How can it be? I turn to Job 25. Job 25, verse 4. How then can a man be righteous before God, or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? Well, there's statements like this all throughout the scriptures. And we read forth that this is, dealing with these questions of how can God do this? How can God do, what we read in Romans 3, that he says in other places he will not do? So how do we deal with this? Charles Spurgeon described this problem. He says, when I was under the hand of the Holy Spirit and under conviction of sin, I had a clear and sharp sense of the justice of God. Sin, whatever it might be to other people, became an intolerable burden. I knew myself to be so horribly guilty that I remember feeling that if God did not punish me for sin, he ought to do so. I felt that the judge of all the earth ought to condemn such sin as mine. I had upon my mind a deep concern for the honor of God's name and the integrity of his moral government. I felt that it would not satisfy my conscience if I could be forgiven unjustly. The sin I committed must be punished. But there was this question, how could God be just and yet justify me who had been so guilty? I was worried. I was wearied with this question. He says, neither could I see my answer to it. Certainly I could have never invented an answer which would have satisfied my conscience. And that's Spurgeon wrestling with this. He's saying, how can he do this? He's a just judge. So how can he do it? And so it seems to me, God, we have three ways of trying to deal with this. We've got three options. God has three options before. Number one, he can condemn us, right? He's a just judge. We're an unholy people. Therefore, he could condemn us. That would be an option. He could do that. Number two, he could compromise his own righteousness and just receive us as we are. That'd be a violation of his character, but that's an option. And remember, this is what Spurgeon was battling with. How could he do this? Or number three, there is a third option. He could give us righteousness. He could make a change. And that's exactly what he does. There's an exchange there. That's the third option. That's the declaration. He changes sinners into righteous people. How? He does this by making us the righteousness of God in Christ. By giving to us the gift of righteousness that is found in Christ Jesus. And when he gives us that righteousness, he now can declare us righteous. And that's the answer. One theologian said it this way. When we think of such an act of grace on God's part, we have the answer to our question. How can God justify ungodly people? The righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of his perfect obedience. A righteousness that is undefiled, a righteousness which not only warrants the justification of the ungodly, but one that necessarily elicits and constrains such justification. God cannot but accept into his favor those who are invested with the righteousness of his own Son. Another theologian said it this way. The ground of justification can be found only in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to the sinner in justification. Well, that's it. That's it. And this is why Luther could say and come up with this little phrase, same time, just and sinner. Right? A believer is just by virtue of Christ's righteousness, and he is a sinner by virtue of his own performance. And so Luther used this phrase because he realized the doctrine of justification. So if you're here this afternoon and you're struggling with salvation, you're struggling with the same idea that Luther struggled with, the vileness of your sin, the corruptness of your sin, the guilt, the punishment that your sin certainly deserves. Let me ask you this. When are you going to be good enough to earn this righteousness that comes from God. It just can't be. This is why you need to submit to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. Turn from sin. Turn to Him in faith. And say, I trust You. Clothe me in Your righteousness. I cannot stand before my Creator unless I am clothed in Your righteousness. That's it. If you're here struggling with salvation and you're just waiting on this moment, this eureka moment that says, ah, I feel now I'm good enough, I can miss it. You see, Christ's righteousness, I hope you saw the beauty of it, but I didn't really emphasize it enough. Paul makes it clear in Romans 5:17. It is a gift of righteousness. Something that He gives to you. Something that He gives to you. This is why we have all kind of hymns that talk about this. My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. How about this one? My sin, O the bliss of this glorious thought. I sin not in part, but the whole was nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I mean, we can repeat. All these hymns have been written concerning our position before the Lord because of what He has done for us. So let me just end by saying, do we truly understand this doctrine? Our eternal destiny depends on grasping that, when I say grasp, it's not that your eternal destiny is on your ability to pass a test. Your eternal destiny is based on the fact that you grasp that you need the righteousness of God. The whole book of Romans was written for this purpose, to tell you, to teach you, what do you desperately need? I need the righteousness of God. How do I get it? Through faith in Christ. That's it. Not complicated at all, is it? Not complicated at all. If you can grab that, you're probably far along than most theologians, but understand this, you don't need to understand every little thing that we talk about. You just need to grasp the point that Jesus Christ is the one who gives us the righteousness that God requires. So let me stop here. And, well, that's just enough to stop and just praise His name. Thank You for it. But we'll pick up here, Lord willing, next week. So we've covered the doctrine of justification. Lord willing, next week we're going to talk about His grace. And we're going to talk about the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. So what is redemption? We'll spend some time this week considering that great doctrine. And that's where we'll head, Lord willing, next week.